As we look to the Word today, we are on Revelation chapter 12. And we are cooking. I said last week when I began, we are neck deep in this stuff right now, right? It's getting thick. I talked to a pastor friend of mine this week who said to me, I think I'm going to preach my way through the book of Revelation. And I heard you were doing it at your church. I said, yeah, I am. He chuckled and he said, man, I've avoided preaching Revelation for years. I said, I know the feeling. I know what you mean. He said, the first few chapters they're a little bit easier for a preacher to preach when we're talking about some of the early visions, the lion and the lamb, when we're talking about the letters to the churches and things like that. He said, but man, you get into those, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and forward. Whoo! He said, you need to pray for me. You need to pray for me. I know what you mean, Pastor. I know what you mean. This is thick, thick stuff. This is thick, thick stuff. So thanks for being along for it. We're going to continue, as I said, in chapter 12 today. As with most of the chapters that we've read recently, what we're going to do is we're going to hear John as he tells the story of visions that he's had. And this time there's going to be visions with people and beasts. And as with the other visions that we've talked about here, I don't think it's important to try and take them literally. For instance, in Revelation chapter 12, as I'm about to read, we're going to see a dragon chasing a pregnant woman around. And I don't think John's trying to tell us, hey, someday in the future, when Jesus is getting close to coming back, you're going to see dragons chasing pregnant women around. I don't think that's what's going on here. These are images, and they're images with deeper meanings, and they have messages for us about the world that we live in. And actually, what I think they're like, I think they're a little bit like political cartoons. Okay? Images with deeper meanings about the world that we live in. I think they're a little bit like political cartoons, and I hope that doesn't sound too sacrilegious. Let me show you what I mean about that. I collected a few, and there's one here up on the screen for you. This is a political cartoon that ran, I believe, in the Baltimore Sun just last spring. And on the left side, you can see a monster. Now, the monster isn't labeled, but I think most of us are going to look at that round, circular monster with many heads and then sharp-pointed teeth at the end of each head, and we're going to recognize that's a symbol of the coronavirus. Right? And then on the right side is another monster. That monster looks similar, but a little bit different. And that one is wearing a label. I don't know if you can see it, but it says that monster is racism. And in between these two monsters, standing back to back, we have the Statue of Liberty and we have Uncle Sam, and each one is fighting a monster. And as they're fighting, the Statue of Liberty, which is fighting the racism monster, turns over his shoulder and says to Uncle Sam, at least one day you might have a vaccine. Okay, so this is a commentary, this is the artist's commentary on two of the battles that our nation has been fighting this year. And whether we agree with the commentary or not, I think because we have all lived through this year, most of us fairly readily recognize the symbols. We didn't need a label to tell us that was the coronavirus. And even though we have two characters, Uncle Sam and the Statue of Liberty, I think most of us recognize that's a reference to one entity. There's not two different nations being described there. Two different characters, but they are only describing or representing one thing. So there's all kinds of symbols here that we can see and we can interpret and we can understand what the artist is trying to say to us. I have another cartoon here, and this one goes back quite a bit further. This one was published in the year 1903 in a political magazine called Puck. And in this cartoon, we see kind of a round-looking rough guy with round little glasses, and he's riding on an elephant, and he's chasing people out of the post office. Now, if we were to just look at that and try and figure out what this cartoon is about, I think a lot of us would look and we'd see the elephant and we'd say, well, that's a representation of the Republican Party, and you're right. In this case, it certainly is that. Some of us would look at that little guy on top and his hat and his little spectacles, and we'd say, that kind of looks like Teddy Roosevelt. And in fact, that is Teddy Roosevelt. But I'm guessing that most of us don't know, I certainly didn't know, that in 1903, one of the greatest challenges to the Roosevelt presidency, I almost said pregnancy there, that was something completely different. One of the greatest challenges to the Roosevelt presidency is chasing out or unweeding corruption in the United States Postal Service. And so here he is with the Republican Party trying to chase all the ne'er-do-wells out of the Postal Service. And so knowing that would have given us a better clue as to what was going on here. Got another cartoon for you. Just a few years earlier, this one ran in the same magazine, Puck, in 1899. And in this one, Uncle Sam is sitting at a ballot box, and there's a line of people lined up to cast their votes, presumably for the presidential election. You can notice here that all of these people are split right down the middle. The left side doesn't match the right side. They have different clothes, different looks on their faces. And the caption, you might not be able to read it from where you are, the cartoon is titled, "The Hyphenated American." And Uncle Sam says, "Why should I let these freaks cast whole votes when they are only half American? Why should I let these freaks cast whole votes when they're only half American?" And if you get a little bit closer, you can see that a lot of the clothing that's split down the middle is traditional garb, and some of them are even labeled Irish American, German American, Italian American. And so the message here is one, why are we letting immigrants vote? They aren't really American. Interesting, the immigrant populations that are being singled out here, huh? 120 years ago, and I saw that one and I thought, man, sometimes the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? One more cartoon to look at, and this one goes back even further. 1865, the end of the Civil War, or close to the end at the very least. This one ran in a number of different newspapers, and it's entitled, "The Rail Splitter at Work, Repairing the Union." I think we look at this, now this is a little bit familiar, even though it's old. This guy on the right, very clearly, tall, bearded, and who is it, right? It's Abe Lincoln. Most of us are going to look at that. The rail splitter. He's got a rail here that's his, you know, well-known nickname. And he's standing, trying to hold this globe up. On the globe, you might not be able to see it, but there's a map of the U.S. here with all the states labeled. And there's another man sitting on the globe with needle and thread and scissors. And let me tell you what they say here on the right side. Lincoln says, "A few more stitches, Andy, and the good old Union will be mended." And on the left side, Andy replies, "Take it quietly, Uncle Abe, and I will draw it closer than ever." Now, like I said, there's some symbols there that we readily recognize, Abe Lincoln, but maybe not everybody would pick up on the fact that Andy, sitting on the globe, is Vice President Andrew Johnson. And this is a commentary on the Reconstruction era policies of the Lincoln-Johnson administration that Vice President Johnson would continue and ultimately be impeached for as he took over after Lincoln's assassination. So this is commentary on Reconstruction, but I gotta tell you the truth, I'm not sure I understand exactly what the commentary is. I don't know if the author is trying to say this is a good thing or if the author is lampooning them a bit. I did some research and couldn't come up with a definitive answer to that question. And it's kind of because even though I can identify the characters, I'm not sure what parts are supposed to be sarcastic and what parts are supposed to be, you know, I don't have a good feel for the tone of this cartoon, because here I am living, you know, more than 150 years later. My point is this, as cartoons get older and older and older, it gets harder and harder and harder for us to identify some of the images and really truly understand what's going on. It's more difficult to discern what the cartoons are saying, but the meaning is there. There's always a meaning. The meaning is there. If we do the hard work of learning how the symbols were used in that time period and what they might have meant to the people who created them and the people who originally received them. So with that in mind, I'm going to read to you from Revelation chapter 12, and just buckle up here because I'm going to pause a couple times, but we're going to go all the way through the chapter, and I'm going to show you a few different images that appear there. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Let's pause there and I'm going to tell you about some of the symbols in that little cartoon. The woman is representative of Israel. She has a crown of 12 stars on her head. Israel, as we know, is made up of 12 tribes. Also, it's interesting to know that at the time Revelation was written, the Roman Empire would put out propaganda about all the lands and empires that they had conquered and folded into their own authority. And in some of that propaganda, they depicted Israel as a woman, as a way of kind of emasculating the Jews, as a way of saying, look at that weak little girl that we conquered, right? And here in this image, we see a woman with the crown of 12 on her head, and she's standing on the moon. Well, the moon to the Romans was representative of the goddess Diana, one of their favorite goddesses, right? And so now that little woman that you conquered actually has you under her feet. So already this is a provocative image. This is a political cartoon meant to stir the pot. The woman is Israel standing on the moon, one of the favorite goddesses of Rome. She has a child. The child is representative of Jesus. It says right in there that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, which was understood back then as it is now as a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. The dragon, I think you'll be quick to understand, is representative of Satan. It doesn't come right out and say it, but it will in a couple of verses, so we're not really out on a limb here. But Satan has horns and crowns representing his power and representing his authority. There are stars in the sky in this image, and typically in the Bible, stars very often are representative of angels. And then it says at the end of this image that the woman is taken to the wilderness. To our ears, that might sound like a bad thing, but think about the Jews, the ancient Jews. They would hear wilderness, and they would remember the journey their ancestors made through the wilderness. It's a journey towards salvation. It's a place where God provides for you while you're on your way to the promised land. That's the image that we have here. So the message, I think, is this. Satan caused many angels to fall from heaven as the stars fell. He also awaited the birth of Jesus, hoping to kill him. But Jesus ascended into heaven where he is enthroned and Satan can't touch him. Meanwhile, Israel is on a journey to salvation, all the while being cared for by God. Everything that I just said is orthodox theology. That's good biblical theology. But here we have it just in one little political cartoon, just in one little image. Let's keep reading, picking up where I left off in verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Now, it's important to remember in Revelation when it says then, it's usually not talking about sequence or chronology. It's not saying this happened later. It's saying then the next image was war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. That dragon, we said earlier, is representative of Satan. And here in these verses, it just tells us. It's kind of like that first image we saw where the monster has a label. Hey, this is racism. Well, here John finally says that dragon, if you haven't figured it out yet, the dragon is Satan. So in this little frame of the cartoon, we see that having been defeated by heaven's angels and cast out of God's presence, Satan's realm is now the earth. He dwells here with his demons, trying constantly to lead the world astray. You know, that's actually an important piece of information that we need to understand. Again, the theology here is sound and it's important. Artists and authors and people in general think hell is Satan's home. Well, according to the Bible, no, it's not. Not yet. The earth is the realm where Satan dwells currently. And that's what this image is showing us. Let's keep reading. Chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. So what do we have here? Well, some of the same images we've already seen, but the message is heaven, the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is already celebrating the defeat of Satan. I've used this phrase several times, already, but not yet. The kingdom of heaven is already celebrating the defeat of Satan. And that defeat is made sure. It is made sure by the cross of Jesus and by those who remain allegiant to it, right? They defeated him how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They remained allegiant to the blood of the Lamb. They did not shrink from death. That victory is made sure by the ongoing commitment and faithfulness of believers. But here on earth, Satan is still sowing destruction in the precious little time he has left. That's what this image shows us, right? One more image. I haven't even started preaching yet. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Now, if we're paying attention, this isn't actually a new image. This is just kind of a rehashing of one of the images we already saw with some new details. A time, times, and half a time is a way of saying 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year, or 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days that we saw earlier. The dragon is pursuing the woman, but God's going to take her to the wilderness. This time she has eagle's wings. That's kind of nice. God's going to take her to the wilderness, and she's going to be safe. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, and he went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So we have basically the same characters in this image, right? Basically the same thing. As a matter of fact, as I said, it's kind of a rehashing with some more details of some things we've already seen. The only real new characters here is apparently the woman has other offspring, and it identifies those offspring for us, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. It's describing the church. It's describing Christians, and it's saying the enemy is now pursuing them. Satan's primary targets are the people of God throughout the ages, but they remain under God's protection by remaining faithful to their testimony. Okay, take a breath. That was heavy, wasn't it? Everybody take a breath, relax. Quite a series of stories. And as you can tell, not necessarily in chronological order, like we said, just kind of different images that John sees one at a time. Some of the details are told and retold, just like the rest of Revelation. We saw seven seals, and then we saw seven trumpets, and we kind of get this cyclical nature to the story. And we see that all in one chapter here, right in chapter 12. But man, these images are vivid, aren't they? They are vivid images. These images, just like political cartoons, are really, really powerful, efficient ways of conveying a message. They can communicate a lot of information very, very quickly. And in this chapter, most of the information being communicated is about Satan. Most of the information here is about Satan. Now, typically in churches, typically at HRCC, and like a lot of other churches, we don't talk a lot about Satan, okay? He's not the reason that we gather together. We want to be very careful not to glorify Satan in what we do and what we say. So we tend not to talk a whole lot about Satan. I was thinking as I put this together, I don't know how many sermons I've heard through the years about Satan. When I hear Satan and think of somebody talking about Satan, I think of Dana Carvey doing The Church Lady on Saturday Night Live, right? I've heard more bits about that than I have sermons about Satan. And even in the book of Revelation, I want to point this out because I am going to talk about Satan today, but let's just for a minute step back and think about the entire book of Revelation. People come to Revelation, oftentimes they want to know about Satan, right? They want to know about the beast. They want to know about 666. They want to know about the Antichrist. But even in Revelation, Satan is not the main character. There is no question who the main character of Revelation is. It's Jesus. Jesus is the main character, not Satan. Even the Antichrist, who everybody seems so interested, is at best a very minor supporting character. This is a story about Jesus. But Satan is our enemy. And while we don't glorify our enemy, we don't focus on our enemy, we don't obsess about our enemy, I think we can acknowledge that it's wise to know about your enemy. And that's why chapter 12 is right here. This is almost like Jesus is saying to John, before we go any further, I need you to know a few more things about your enemy. And that's why chapter 12 is here. It's Jesus' way of telling us Satan's story. And his story begins this way. Satan has tried to destroy heaven. That's the beginning of the story. One of the images that we saw, John described this battle in heaven. Verse 7 said that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. Most of us have probably learned at one point or another, or heard at one point or another, that Satan was originally an angel, that he was originally a good angel, but he rebelled against God and he fell and he took angels with him that were allegiant to him. Now, I need to tell you, the Bible actually never spells it out quite that way. There's no clear reference in the Bible that I could point to you and tell you this verse is where that says. But we have images like some of what we've just read and a few other throughout Scripture that kind of lend credence to that thought. It's certainly been the traditional understanding for thousands of years that people of God have kind of made that inference. And so if you've heard that, that's where that comes from. The Bible never says it as plainly as maybe some of us would like. But what the Bible does tell us explicitly is that Satan and his angels have made war against the angels in heaven. There's no evidence that Satan has ever engaged God directly in battle, right? Because God has no rival. God has no equal. There's no one worthy to usurp the King of Kings. There's a song we sing in worship sometimes that includes that lyric. It's not a direct quote from the Bible, but it's certainly the principle that we're talking here. God has no rival. And I think that's an important thing for us to grab hold of. Again, folks who don't understand Christian theology sometimes think that, there's this classic mythological level battle between good and evil in the universe. Church, do we understand that as Christians we have a very different way of understanding the universe? It's not like that at all. There's no battle between good and evil. Good has already won. Amen? There's no battle. This is not, Satan's going to win, God's going to win, Satan's going to win, God's going to win. There's no battle. But Satan has tried to destroy God's kingdom. Satan has tried to destroy heaven. Satan has tried to destroy what he can destroy. And the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, tells us he started in heaven. But he was cast out. And so the images also show us that Satan has tried to destroy humanity. Verse 9, it says that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. Not just the Christians, not just the good people, not just the priests, not just the church ladies, right? He leads the whole world astray. The book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right? Emphasis on someone. Like anyone will do. anyone will do, seeking someone to devour. Satan is happy to destroy humanity. He's not just focused on godly people. He's not just focused on Christians. Every human life bears the image of God. And for that reason, it is a direct threat to Satan. It's a valuable target of his. And so I think we need to remember that. Everywhere in this world where life is devalued, we can presume that Satan is at work. We can presume that he is at work in the abortion epidemic, human trafficking, racism. Anywhere where in this world we say this life has more value than that life, Satan is at work because he's trying to destroy humanity. And I think we need to remember that in the choices that we make. Our understanding of what God says about the inherent value of human life has to impact the way we live in this world and the way we think about the issues that we face. Issues like war, issues like criminal justice, elder care, health care, all of these things and many like them need to be shaped by our belief that God created human life with inherent value, and Satan is the one trying to destroy it. Satan is the one trying to destroy it anywhere he can. And of course, no life meant more to Satan than that of God's own son. So it shouldn't surprise us that on his list, we can include this: Satan has tried to destroy Jesus. Verse 4 tells us in these images, the dragon has stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. It's interesting with this knowledge in mind, and I invite you to do this. Go back and read the Gospels. The stories in the New Testament about the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go back and read the Gospels and pay attention to the number of times Satan tried to preemptively destroy Jesus, right? He wanted to short-circuit Jesus' journey toward the cross. I think we can infer that that's part of what we see when King Herod ordered the soldiers to kill all the babies and Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt. We see it directly when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and Satan said, you know, if you are who you say you are, why don't you just throw yourself off this temple, right? Just throw yourself off the cliff here. We see it in the crowds, the many times Jesus was doing what he did in his ministry, and it said people were angry and they wanted to stone him. There were times when Jesus' life was threatened, and then there's even a handful of times when the Gospels writers say there, and somehow he just kind of got away. And we don't even really know exactly how that happened, but he just got away despite the fact that they wanted to kill him. Oh, we see it in the violent storms that brewed up on the Sea of Galilee, suddenly like this. There's a storm and the seasoned fishermen say, surely we are all gonna die. Folks, I believe Satan was trying to kill Jesus. I believe Satan wanted to short circuit that path to the cross. Satan wanted Jesus dead. The dragon wanted to devour the child because that was his mission. But in the image John saw, the dragon was unable to devour the child. So he turned his attention where? To the woman that gave birth to the child. That is Revelation's way of showing us that Satan has tried to destroy Israel. Verse 13 says, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman. And then a couple verses later, we read, then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. It goes on, you will recall to say, the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the water and made her safe. So in other words, where the water was rushing, suddenly it was dry and she was able to be there safe. Is it just me, or as you picture this in your head, can you picture the Red Sea crossing? The torrents of water where anyone would drown, but the earth opens up and swallows it up so that there's safety. Where? Into the wilderness. There's a pathway into the wilderness. The imagery here is great. Here's what I want to say about this. And this one's a little tricky. This one's a little bit tricky, but here's what I want to say. The Bible tells us that God chose the people of Israel to be the vehicle, or sometimes I say the conduit, by which he would bring salvation to all nations. And then The Bible tells us story after story after story about how that nation was nearly destroyed. Slavery in Egypt, destruction by the Assyrian armies, exile in Babylon, conquest by Rome. Story after story after story about how that nation was brought to the brink of destruction. Some of you might remember the story about King David in the Old Testament. The time when he thought he was going to face a great battle, and the Lord had told him, David, don't worry about this, I got it, you're going to be just fine. And David said, you know what? If it's all good with you, Lord, I'm just going to count my soldiers to make sure I'm going to be okay. And God said, don't count your soldiers, I've got it. And David said, very good, but I'm just going to go count my soldiers. And David took a census, and that ends up being kind of a turning point in the life of King David, a bad moment in his journey of faithfulness. The Bible actually has an interesting commentary on that story way back in the Old Testament. You've probably just brushed by this verse as I have many, many times. But now knowing what we know about Satan's plans for Israel, isn't it interesting that in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it tells us Satan rose up against Israel and he incited David to take that census. Hey, David, you don't need God's protection. You don't need God's protection. Why don't you go look somewhere else? Satan's trying to destroy Israel. Clearly, history has shown us just how much Satan has tried to destroy God's chosen people. Now, this is where this gets tricky, and I don't want to spend the next 3 hours telling you about Israel, but I just want to say this. We need to remember that when God said, I'm choosing Israel, Israel was a guy. Do we remember that? Israel was a guy. He more commonly referred in the Old Testament as Jacob, right? But Israel was a person. We were referring to a very specific family, a man and his descendants. And God said, your descendants will become this nation. But I think we have to be very, very careful about reading those Old Testament passages and assuming that that corresponds directly to Benjamin Netanyahu. Did I say that right? Benjamin Netanyahu. Take two. Could we edit this out of the film? Very good. We need to be very careful about assuming that that corresponds directly to the political entity that is modern-day Israel. Okay? I'm not making commentary on where a nation should or shouldn't be involved, how the United States should or shouldn't be involved in Israel. I'm just saying, as students of the Word, let's remember that we are talking about a family of people that God said, I'm going to bless your descendants. We are not talking about a modern day political entity. And so we just need to be careful. That's all I'm saying. We just need to be careful. In general, I think sometimes we make presumptions based on what we think the Bible means rather than what God intended to say through the authors to the original audience. And it's kind of like misunderstanding some of the symbols in the political cartoons, right? Do you mean fat guys are going to ride elephants around and chase people out of the post office? Is that what that means? No. We misunderstand the symbols if that's what we think it is. Speaking of political cartoons, in the images we read about today, the closing lines describe Satan's final potential victim. Verse 17 says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. Folks, Satan has tried to destroy the church. He's tried to destroy the church. We're reminded of this in the New Testament. The book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What do we wrestle against? We are in a wrestling match. We believers, church in Ephesus, right? We are wrestling against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against, check this, the spiritual forces of evil. We wrestle against Satan, right? We wrestle against Satan. And I believe the church around the world would do well to remember that Satan has turned his attention toward our destruction. And as much as we might want to take the easy road and blame secular governments or other religions, frankly, I think the enemy's preferred method is to attack from within. And so when high-profile Christian leaders fall away from their faith in moral disgrace, Satan is at work. When scholars argue back and forth about inconsequential points of doctrine while ignoring our actual mission in this world, Satan is at work. When churches, in their fallenness and brokenness, hurt the very people they're supposed to be serving, Satan is at work. Family, let's stop hurting each other. Let's stop hurting each other and start wrestling with the one who the Bible has said is actually making war against us, the one who seeks our destruction. He's all about destruction. From the very beginning of time until this very moment, everything he's done has been an effort to destroy what God has created. All about destruction. I mean, it really is that simple when you think about, like, what does Satan do? What does Satan do? He destroys. That's all he's ever done from moment one. I'm going to destroy heaven. I'm going to destroy humanity. I'm going to destroy Jesus. I'm going to destroy Israel. I'm going to destroy the earth. I'm going to destroy the church. I'm going to destroy anything I can. Everything he's done has been an effort to destroy what God has created. In referring to Satan, Jesus famously said, that thief, he only comes to steal and kill and to destroy. It's his entire job. It's his entire mission. It's his entire purpose. But if we read Revelation chapter 12 well, we notice one of the book's greatest spoilers. Are you ready for a spoiler alert? Yeah. Satan has spent his entire existence trying to destroy, but he has failed. He has failed. When he tried to destroy heaven, verse 8 says, but he was not strong enough. When he tried to destroy humanity, verse 12 says, but he knows that his time is short. When he tried to destroy Jesus, verse 5 says that Jesus was snatched up to God and to his throne. When he tried to destroy Israel, verse 15 says, the earth helped that woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And when he tries to destroy the church, we are reminded in verse 11, but they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Church, hear this. Everything Satan has ever tried to do, he has ultimately failed at. Isn't that a word today? Everything Satan has ever tried to do, he has failed at. Now, we need to take him seriously. We need to take him seriously. But we need to remember that Scripture tells us every scheme he has ever had, every great plan he has ever had, he has ultimately failed at. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Would you say that with me? Jesus is Lord. And that's why we celebrate. We're going through difficult times. We're going through difficult, difficult times. I want you to be in prayer this week for members of your church family that are struggling. Mike Samora went into the hospital this week. He's been struggling with pneumonia for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And it's getting worse, not better. He doesn't have COVID, but they need to get some stuff taken care of in the hospital. Mike's hurting. We need to pray for him. Let's pray for Susie Peasy this week. She had COVID. She's recovered. But she's got a stress fracture in her knee. She's going to need surgery. She's going to be off her feet for like 2 months. We need to pray for Susie. There's others in our church family that are going through difficult times. We're facing very, very real challenges. And you know what? That enemy of ours, that dragon, here's the truth. He's got 10 horns on his head. You know what that means? It means he's got power. He's got crowns on his head. You know what that means? He's got authority for 1,260 days. In other words, for a limited amount of time. For a limited amount of time. But we know how this story ends. He's a failure. He's a failure. He's a failure. We don't need to wait for heaven to celebrate. We can celebrate now in his domain, on his home court. Some of you know that among my weaknesses in this life are the facts that I cheer for the St. Louis Blues of the National Hockey League, the arch rivals of our hometown Chicago Blackhawks. And I won't go into the details of how I was taken and snatched away from the faithful and true. But I cheer for the arch enemy when it comes to hockey, right? And one of the things I've most enjoyed in my life is when the Blues come into town, every once in a while, I'll spring for the tickets and put on my Blues jersey, you know, that beautiful blue sweater with the blue note right on it, and I'll go over to the United Center and I'll watch a game and I'll cheer loud and proud for my boys in blue. You Blackhawks fans in the room will be happy to know that most of the time I've done that, I've come home looking pretty foolish. Because the Blackhawks have been awful good, awful good. But there have been a few times where I've worn that Blues jersey and I've gone to the United Center and my boys have had it that night. And I've stood in that, you know, in the 300 level up in the top, woohoo, with one other fan high-fiving and fearing for our lives on the way out. Oh, it's gotten interesting a couple of times. I can tell you this, though, and new sports fans, in fact, I see a guy with an abomination on his t-shirt right now who knows exactly what I'm talking about. It's fun to cheer for the enemy on his home turf, isn't it? It's fun to cheer for the enemy, against the enemy, I guess, on his home turf. And that's what we do. Every time in this realm we say Jesus is Lord, it's like wearing that stupid package shirt in the middle of Chicago. It's like me putting my blue sweater on and going to the United Center and saying, scoreboard! And there's nothing you can do about it. And I'm going to invite you to turn and just pick up the communion. What better way? Right? What better way? Do you know what victory looks like in the life submitted to Christ? Do you know what victory looks like? It's not a touchdown and it's not a hat trick on the ice. Victory in the body of Christ. Well, we read about it in chapter 12 here. It's a broken body and spilled blood. It's a broken body and spilled blood. The blood of the Lamb. And the word of our testimony that says, Jesus is Lord. And so I think receiving communion together, and I just want to challenge, maybe you've never thought of communion this way, but receiving communion together is the church here in earth, on earth, in the earthly realm where the devil has his authority for a short time. This is the church's way of putting our thumb on our nose and sticking our finger in his chest and saying, you are a defeated enemy because Jesus is Lord. And so if you're better than I am, you've already freed the wafer from the top of your communion. Here we go. Our Lord Jesus, we stand right now holding on to the emblem of our victory, the reminder of our defeated foe. And we have spent recent days hearing about sickness, hearing about destruction, hearing about grief, hearing about turmoil and travesty of all kinds. We have heard the enemy and his ongoing attempt to destroy, but we stand in his home court right now. And we hold the emblem of a broken body and we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Lord, find your people faithful to this testimony as we receive the bread. And in like manner, we recognize now that we are not made victorious by the traditional emblems of victory. But we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, which proclaims Jesus is Lord. And we hold now a reminder, an image, a cartoon of that spilled blood. And with the full knowledge of our defeated foe as he and his angels watch, helpless, we declare Jesus is Lord as we drink the emblem of our victory. Church, would you stand? Thank you for your word today, Father. Thank you for your reminders. Thank you, Lord, for the victory that we know even in the face of destruction. We thank you today that Jesus is Lord. And I pray this blessing of strength would be on each one. I pray, Lord, that we would be numbered among those who have been faithful to that testimony. I pray, Lord, that we would know even what it is not to cling to life, but, Lord, to recognize that our victory is in sacrifice and that your victory is made sure at the cross. We claim that cross of Christ as our testimony, declaring once again that Jesus is Lord. It's in his name that we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. Amen.